In my preparation of the book of Jeremiah, I'm 5 months ahead. And I've got some good news for you. 5 months from now, there'll be a positive message in this book. But until we get there, it's rough going. We're in Jeremiah 14 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 14. And before we begin our journey through the 14th chapter, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God and for the people of God. And thank you for this Thanksgiving Eve time when we can gather together and just spend some time studying important things that really do matter in this world. Lord, and I just pray that you would just continue to move as we study this book of Jeremiah in our minds and hearts. I pray that first and foremost, as we go through this book, we'd analyze ourselves individually, personally. And then, Lord, I pray that you would do a great work within us and then in the heartbeat of the church, in the state, also in all who listen to this. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah is a book that tells the story of what God's going to do to his own people if they don't continue to fellowship with him, if they get out of line. I want to begin reading at verse 1 and read the first 6 verses, which say, "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought, Judah mourns and her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning, and the cry of Jerusalem has ascended. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They've come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads. Because the ground is cracked, for there has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They've covered their heads, for even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fall, for there is no vegetation, although our iniquities testify against us." Well, let's just stop there. We'll come back to that. Now, it's pretty obvious from verse 1, as the 14th chapter opens, that the word of God is given to Jeremiah, and it's about a drought. And the thing that doesn't show up in English, that shows up in Hebrew, is it's a plural noun for drought. It's droughts. So what that would indicate is there's more than just one type of judgment that's going to be discussed as we work our way through this chapter. God has an arsenal of things. He'll mention some things that he's able to use against his people. Now, a drought back in this particular culture was a prolonged period of abnormal shortage of life-giving water. And when a drought would hit in this part of the world, everything dried up. In fact, when a drought hits in any part of the world, everything dries up. There's no comforting shade from green leaves because there are no green leaves, and there's no water to spare. If God sends a drought, the consequences are devastating. Now, Dr. Charles Feinberg brought out an interesting point about this when he said in Israel, a drought was never viewed as some chance occurrence. Drought had been threatened for disobedience. In fact, in the Word of God, a drought was part of a curse, according to Deuteronomy. God said, if you do not obey me, I will send as a curse a drought to dry up everything. And the thing that caused God to send a drought was that his people refused to turn away from their sin and return to God. Now, this land was supposed to be a blessed land. This land was supposed to be a land that's flowing with milk and honey. But as Feinberg said, the Lord's purpose in sending the drought was to bring the nation to repentance. And what we certainly learn as we go through this book is if God's people become desensitized to their own sin, they're heading to serious drought chastising judgments. Every child of God needs to stay on top of his own spirituality, and every child of God needs to honestly ask the Lord to search him or her and see if there be any wicked way in him. And particularly, it would seem to me in light of the previous chapter, two sins that will cause God to just stop blessing people are alcohol and sex. If you get involved in drunkenness and you get involved in immoral things, those specifically were two things named in the previous chapter, those are the kinds of things that can cause God to say, I'm done blessing my people. God's people need to understand this point. If they continue in sin and they don't turn away from it, they can pass a point of no return. And God can say, you know what? I'm done playing games here. I'm going to send a series of chastising droughts against my own people. I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to help them. They're not going to receive my blessings. Remember this. God does not owe us anything if we persist in doing what's contrary to His Word. He doesn't owe us blessings if we persist in doing that which is contrary to His Word. He's not obligated to respond to us if we even have some emotional type of repentance. We're certainly seeing that in the life of Saul. I mean, Saul had all kinds of emotional repentances. He never did deal with sin. So what we learn when we go through this 14th chapter is when God is judging His people, they will lack in every way, and there will be an unusual high level of drought, disaster, and death. And the only chance God's people have to reverse that is to come to terms with their sin, admit it, and turn from it. That's the point of the 14th chapter of Jeremiah. What this book of Jeremiah clearly shows us is that you don't want to let sin fester if you're a child of God. You want to deal with it. You want to deal with it swiftly, quickly, thoroughly. You want to be hard on yourself. You want to be sensitive to conviction. When that Spirit of God brings you under conviction and the Word of God does that, don't become lax in that or you're heading to disaster. And God can send one type of disaster after another right into His own people's worlds. Now, there are four parts to this chapter I want to show you. First of all, in the verses we just read, God was sending a drought judgment against His people. That's how verse 1 begins. That which came as the word of the Lord, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to a drought. Now, the emphasis of this particular construction, and it's an odd construction, that which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, is that God wants His people to understand, I'm the one who's giving this message to Jeremiah. It's emphasizing that. He wants His people to realize that God's judgmental message is specifically given to Jeremiah in regard to what he's going to talk about, which is going to be drought-type judgments. This was direct revelatory communication between God and Jeremiah in regard to major judgments He was going to send against His own people. In fact, they were experiencing some of it right then. In verse 2, we learn that Judah was mourning. Judah was in terrible anguish because the people were crying out for lack of water. And then the text says they were crying out from Jerusalem. So that's a great place of religious worship. At least it's supposed to be. So the people were going to Jerusalem. That's the right place to go. They're crying out to God. Prayers were ascending all throughout the land. Things were becoming bad for people. They're crying out to God. Life was depressing for the people of God because they lacked water. There was a real drought taking place. As Philip Ryken said, the nation mourned. All flags were at half-mast. The only sound they heard was crying. According to verse 3, things were so bad that the nobles, that would be the leaders and the rich people, sent their servants anywhere they could to try to find water. The status of the individual didn't mean a thing. So it didn't matter if you had a lot of money or didn't have any money. The fact of the matter is you couldn't find any water. People of great status sent their servants to get water, but there was none to be found. They went to the cisterns. Those were the places where the rain would be caught and it would be stored up. They went there. That was dry. They couldn't find one drop of water. They were so miserable that they covered their heads as a show of mourning before the Lord. They were going before the Lord, even in Jerusalem, covering their heads, showing God, we're sorry for what we've done. You've sent this judgment to the land, and we're so sad about that. And when God sends His disastrous, chastising judgment, it is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care how much a person has or doesn't have. If they're His child, and He decides to send chastising judgment against them, there's nothing they can do to stop it. They can't hide from it. They can't run from it. They're going to experience it. We learn from verse 4, the ground was so dry that it cracked because there had been no rain on the land. The farmers had been put to shame. They were covering their heads in humility. It didn't matter where you lived. You could live in the city. You could live in the country. You could live on farms. You could live out in the open fields. God's judgment affected everything. Everyone was in mourning because God was sending His judgment against His people. And it was so bad, according to verses 5 to 6, that it affected every area of life, including the animal world, like a doe. A doe would actually abandon its own fawn because there was no grass to eat. That's not like a doe. A doe is very protective of fawns. And yet it was so bad that it affected the way the animal world was acting. Wild donkeys, they're known for their toughness. They're known for their survival in tough areas. They stood on dry ground panting because no one could find water. All creation was groaning. Literally, they were experiencing what I would say is phase one of the judgment of God, because God was judging his people. His corrupt people had brought this on. They refused to deal with their sin, so God said, all right, we'll just stop the showers of blessings. When we sin, we make a mess of everything. And when we sin, it affects more than just us. If sin reaches a point where we're not facing it, it's going to affect everything around us. And what God had actually done here is he had caused his blessings to dry up. That's what God can do. He can send his drought on his people so they can dry up spiritually. He can send a drought to people so they cannot find any fresh supply of the living water that comes from the Word of God. He has the ability to dry up that vibrancy and vitality that his people once had. It's all part of a judgment of God to people who refuse to deal with sin. Which brings us to the second part. Jeremiah admits they've sinned and he prays to God. Now notice verse 7. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We've sinned against you. O hope of Israel, if Savior in time of distress, why are you like a stranger in the land, or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? Yet you are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. Thus the Lord says to this people, even so they've loved to wander. They've not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by sword, famine, and pestilence. Now, I don't know whether the first part of this prayer is just Jeremiah or a bunch of people praying, but either way, the part of the prayer that we want to see here is the only chance, somebody realized the only chance that we have to reverse this thing, the only chance that we have for survival is pray to God and admit the truth about ourselves. And Jeremiah knew that the reason why God was not blessing his people, the reason why all of the bad things were happening is because of their sin. And as he prayed, he admitted that. And he puts himself in the mix. We've done this. He doesn't leave himself out. In fact, verse 7, Jeremiah says, these are our iniquities. These are our apostasies. We have sinned. He doesn't sugarcoat this. He uses language here to describe perverted things that the people have done. They've committed iniquity, apostasy, and sin. They deserve judgment. But in verse 7, Jeremiah says something that is very important. Lord, would you consider acting in grace and mercy because of your name? Not because of us, because of your name. That's a pretty wise prayer, because God's name is always good when our name isn't. And obviously at this point, his people's names weren't worth a whole lot because they weren't living life that reflected the glory of God. This is an important point, because if God does not come to the rescue of his people, then the world would think, well, God doesn't even have the power to save his own people. I mean, if he's not helping his own people who are going through difficulties, then where is the connection that those people even have to God? And in verses 8 and 9, Jeremiah admits, the only hope we have, Lord, the only hope we have is for you to save us. And he asks God four questions. Question number one, why are you like a stranger in the land and not our Savior? Why are you like a stranger? You don't even seem to live here among us anymore. God doesn't seem to have any interest in his people anymore. God, why are you like a tourist? It's like you're not even connected to us. His second question is, why are you like a traveler that's just pitched his tent in the land for a night? How come you're not permanently with us? How come you're not permanently blessing us? Why are you with us temporarily? It's like you're just here overnight and then you're here one minute, then you're gone. It's not like we have a consistent relationship with you. It's like you're here with us a night or two, and then you say goodbye. The third question is, why are you like a man who's dismayed? Are you confused about whose side you're on? We're your people. Lord, are you being caught off guard? You're the only one that can save. Are you interested in our situation? Are you interested in us? Or are you dismayed? And why are you like a mighty man who cannot save? Verse 9, why are you like a mighty man who cannot save? God, you have the power. You have all power to do whatever you want to do. Why are you acting like someone that does not have the power? Why are you hesitating to come to our rescue? Now, it's true, God does have all power. We know that from multiple passages of Scripture. It's true that God can do whatever He wants to do. We know that from multiple passages of Scripture. But here's the problem. There are times when God's people reach a point because they're not facing their sin and dealing honestly with it that God will appear not even to be connected to. There are times when He will just seem far off, as if He's not near His people. It will seem like He's not even going to listen to His people. Don't kid yourself. There are times when God's people become so fleshly, He will not be close to them. No matter what they do, they will have no sense God is near us in any way. Now, it's just a fact of history, frankly, that when most people get into trouble, most people do pray. I mean, many people turn to God and pray when their world falls apart. Larry Goetz, who was our board chairman in Idaho, his father fought in World War II. He told Larry, and he saw some serious action, he said, I never met an atheist in the foxhole. I never met an atheist in a foxhole. He said, when those shells were flying over and bombs are blowing up and bullets are being over our head, he said, regardless of what they said or thought, when they were out of that foxhole, when they were in that foxhole, they all amazingly believed in God, and some of them were talking to God. Now, the only problem in this case is God's people can be talking to God, but it's a little bit too late. What they want is they want God to get them out of a jam. They don't really want to deal with their sin. They just have found themselves backed into a corner or like they're in a foxhole. They just want to get out of that situation. They just don't want to deal with their sin, in all honesty. And what they don't understand is, yes, God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace, but He's also a God of justice. Now, we certainly know that God's people could not turn to God and pray on the basis of their faithfulness, because Jeremiah just admitted we aren't faithful. We've done some horrible things. So they appeal to God on the basis of their covenant relationship and on the basis of the fact, verse 9, Lord, we're the people called by Your name. In other words, Lord, we've sinned. We admit that. We've sinned. We've done things that are wrong. We admit that. And we're Your people called by Your name. So why don't You listen to us? But here's what God's people need to understand. When God's people are under the chastening drought judgment of God, it's not enough to pray and admit they've sinned. They must repent and turn away completely from that sin. Just having remorse won't accomplish anything. Just because we're sorry for sin doesn't mean a whole lot. It's dealing with it, turning from it, getting rid of it that shows the reality of it. And in verse 10, God says, well, they may be talking to Me, but they never checked themselves to see if they were walking in My ways. They didn't take a check of their feet, He says in verse 10. They were pursuing other things. Oh, yeah, they're talking to Me, all right. They're asking Me to get them out of a jam. They're asking Me to come to their rescue, but they're not willing to check themselves in view of the Word of God to see whether or not they're walking in My ways and turning away from evil. And by the way, that text does show us it is very possible for a child of God, verse 10, to love to wander. It is very possible to be a believer who just loves to wander away from God. And that's scary. Because if you find yourself in that condition, that you just love to wander away from God, you're not really brought under conviction about it. You don't really deal with it or face it. You reach a status like described in verses 11 to 12. And God gives four replies and four answers to Jeremiah's questions. Answer number one, don't pray anymore for the welfare of these people. That's scary, verse 11. Do not pray for the welfare of this people. God says, you need to understand something, Jeremiah. My grace, my patience, my mercy, it has limits. Their hearts are hard. They're not going to change. These people just want me to get them out of a jam. They're not interested in doing honest business with me. It's scary when God would say something like this to a man of God who's praying for the people. Stop praying for them. Secondly, when they fast and pray, I'm not going to listen. He says in verse 12, I don't care when they fast. I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. So when they fast and pray, I'm not going to listen. I don't care what their religious rituals are. They can go through a baptism. They can go through a catechism. They can go through fastings. They can go through prayer rituals. It isn't going to move me to do anything. Thirdly, when they offer their burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. They can bring as many offerings as they want. The blood, oh, that'll cover it up. But they're not dealing with it. They're not facing it in their own life. I'm not even going to accept those offerings. Their offerings aren't going to get them out of this chastisement. And then in verse 12, he said, I'm going to destroy them. Verse 12, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by sword and famine and pestilence. He said their external acts in religion, their emotional responses in religion, it's not the same as having a heart that wants to love me and serve me. It's not the same as having a heart that repents and returns to me. And God says, I'm just going to bring more than drought on them. I'll bring sword, famine, and pestilence. And those words are mentioned together in Jeremiah some 15 times. 15 times. So not only would drought be used as a judgment, God says, I'm going to really turn up the heat. I mean, my people are so away from me that I'm going to chastise them with a sword, with starvation, with famine, with killer diseases. Do you think maybe the United States is experiencing some of that right now? Boy, I do. I think we're reading commentary of really what God is doing to this nation that has just made mockery of him. The third part is God's prophet protest against the false prophets. Now notice verse 13. But ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I've neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there will be no sword or famine in the land. By sword and famine those prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them, neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour out their own wickedness on them. Jeremiah is smart in the way he communicates with God. He talks to God openly and honestly. He has real good communication with the Lord, and he wanted to discuss this. God is telling Jeremiah what I'm going to do to my people because they won't deal with sin. And Jeremiah says, well, don't blame the people, blame the leaders. Don't blame the people, blame the false prophets, blame the priests, blame the ministers who've led people astray. They're telling them things that are contrary to your word. These people are like sheep. They're being led away from truth. Now, when you think about it, the one man that the people should have really been listening to and the one man that they should have been consulting was Jeremiah. But they didn't want to listen to him. They wanted to kill him. They decided to go their own way without his counsel. They decided to listen to other voices that were leading people right into the judgment of God. But Jeremiah says to the Lord, listen, these false leaders have been telling the people that they're at peace with God. Jeremiah says to God, you can't blame the people because they're being led astray by these false prophets that are telling them wrong things. Now, it seems like a reasonable argument. What Jeremiah is doing here is trying to blame the leaders for the fact that people had gone astray, and there certainly is truth to what Jeremiah was saying. But God says, I don't accept your argument. I agree, they have been led astray by the false teachers and false leaders that don't carefully teach the whole counsel of my word. I agree to that. But these people have followed them. These people have just followed them. When I didn't send them, I didn't commission them, and they knew it. God says, they're not my prophets. I didn't command them to be my prophets. They are phony ministers. They were making false visions, divination, and empty deceptions of their own minds. They were walking around telling people God was leading them to do this. Those leaders were not communicating the truth of God, and the people had no business listening to them. They should have tested what those guys were saying. We know from the book of Isaiah that one of the tests that you can test a prophet is, does it agree with the Word of God? Does what they're saying agree with the Word of God? And does what they say come true? And God's basically saying, my people should have known that. They should have had enough sense to realize that they were being led down a path that was far away from truth and far away from my word. They were being led into areas that were false. And God says, my people have no business listening to those people. So you're trying to just blame the leaders, which God does do. He blames the leaders. They'll pay a high price. But the people are responsible and accountable for what they believe and who they follow. Those false prophets were telling people that God always loved them just the way they are. He'll never do bad things to his own people. His people are always in good standing with the Lord. And the people were listening to this. They were drawn to this. And God says both the prophets and the people will come to their end. I believe deep within the heart and mind of every human is some realization of right and wrong. For example, we've just seen a time when people are just doing horrible things in cities, taking bricks and smashing windows and going into stores and stealing things. You'll never convince me that some kid who goes into a store in some riot and steals something, walking out of that store, there isn't a moment where that kid knows, you know, what I'm doing here isn't right. I truly believe when it started putting a rock band on the platform at church, that there must have been some people sitting there that have this sense, that isn't right. Do most of them do something about it? No. No. Knowing what's right, doing what's right, two different things. That's exactly what God's saying here. Yeah, it's true, the leaders were leading the people away from truth. But the people followed them. And verse 16 says, God says to his people that are listening to them, I'm not just going to judge the leaders, I'll judge the people also who follow those phony leaders, who follow those phony religions. We have the truth of God. We have the word of God. We had prophets of God. You wouldn't listen to true prophets of God. You wouldn't listen to the word of God. Jeremiah stood in the temple area proclaiming the word of God. They wouldn't listen to it. They allowed themselves to be led away from the word of God. They're culpable and accountable to God, and God is going to punish them. Now, when God saves a person, any person who's in his family, he gives them his spirit and he gives them his word. You know, when we first came to Christ, I knew nothing about doctrine. When Mary and I got saved, knew nothing about it. Nothing. And one night we saw something interesting a church was going to have. We decided to go to. I knew nothing about the charismatic movement. I knew nothing about that. I'm telling you, when we got into that church and something, that charismatic thing started to take place, something in us is going, let's get out of here. I didn't even know doctrine. Didn't know why I sensed that, but I just sensed this isn't right. There's something devilish here. And we got to get out of here. So we got up and walked out of that church. But the truth of the matter is, deep inside, God has given us a word and his spirit, and that spirit convicts us. Well, here's the defining point. When that spirit convicts us, the person who's going to be blessed of God responds to the conviction. The person who isn't going to be blessed of God goes along with it, just ignores it, just stays in the same place. And God says, that's why I'm going to judge my people. The fourth part of this is the prophet prays to God about this. Verse 17, we read, you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, behold diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land that they do not know. You've completely rejected Judah, or have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came, and for a time of healing, but behold terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we've sinned against you. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember, and do not annul your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain, or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. Jeremiah was emotionally moved when he makes this prayer. And there are eight messages in the prayer. First of all, Jeremiah says, I cry day and night because I see that all my people are experiencing crushing judgment. And by the way, that does show us what the heart of God is. God does not find joy in punishing his people. He does not find happiness in having to chastise his people. Secondly, I go everywhere you send me, and all I see is death everywhere. God, everywhere I turn, all I'm seeing is death. Thirdly, all prophets and priests are gone. It may be a reference to the fact that the leaders had been taken to Babylon at this point by Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not sure about that, but Jeremiah says, that's what I see. I don't even see people that are teaching the truth anymore. All the false prophets and teachers, they're just wandering around too. Fourthly, have you completely rejected your people so they're beyond healing? Now that's pretty scary, verse 19. God's people can reach a point where healing and forgiveness is beyond reach because of the sovereignty of God. And Jeremiah, in verse 19, apparently thought, maybe we've reached the point where that great physician who's Almighty God isn't even going to heal us anymore. His fifth message is, we know our wickedness, that our fathers have sinned, and so have we. Jeremiah says, we know our sickness, we know our weakness, we know our iniquity, we know our sin. Again, he's admitting this. We understand why you're doing what you're doing. The sixth message is, please remember our covenant, and do not despise us or disgrace us. And by referring in verse 21 to the throne of your glory, he's basically saying, God, remember your temple. This was the place where your glory once was seen. Your presence was known here. Seventh, no false idol can help us. Only you can, God. Verse 22 says, there's no one we can turn to when we're going through this except you. And eighth, he ends it by saying, our hope, our only hope, is in you. Lord, therefore, we hope in you. Jeremiah admitted, there's no other hope except God. I appreciate all the things that President Trump has done for the nation Israel. We've studied those things right here in this church. But you know, one thing you're still not hearing coming out of Israel. you're hearing, we really love the president, we trust the president, but you don't hear, we're turning to God. We're trusting in God. And that nation, Israel, is not going to experience the blessings of God that she should have in her land until she finally turns to the Lord. The tragedy is, we know it's going to take the horrors of the tribulation to bring that nation to the point where she is actually going to turn to the Lord. God is the one who sends chastising judgments. God is the one who could put an end to chastising judgments. Don't ever forget this. But the thing that will cause God to do that is when His people turn from their sin and turn to Him and His Word. So, if your world begins to fall apart as a believer, and one bad thing after another begins to happen, my first advice to every one of us is look at yourself. Look at yourself honestly before the Lord and see if perhaps God isn't turning up the heat because we're not really serious about dealing with sin. That's the lesson that you see in Jeremiah chapter 14. Well, our time is long gone. I hope you have a happy Thanksgiving tomorrow. Thank you for coming. We've got a great day of worship planned Sunday. Good night. The Lord bless you.